I want to welcome any who are here for the first time today. I know that the Tabor family is well represented, and so we're glad to have all of you, and thank you for coming for such an event. We are in the midst of a study of the book of Daniel, and we are now up to chapter 10. And so if you have your Bible with you and you would be able to turn with me to the beginning of chapter 10, I'll prelude that with just a couple of remarks. We now come to the final section of the book of Daniel. And remember, I've been reading and studying this chronologically rather than sequentially through the chapters, been focusing on the events as they take place in time. And now we come to that last section, which covers the last three chapters of the book, chapters 10, 11, and 12, in which we find vision and prophecy wrapped together in association with the reign of this fourth and last king whom Daniel will be dealing with. And that would be Cyrus, the king of Persia, Cyrus the Great, as history remembers him now. Daniel has been delivered from the den of lions. That's what we studied last time. He's also been delivered from his enemies, the politicians that sought to do him the most harm. But the opening verses here tell us that Daniel is in mourning, and he is even fasting, and that it is a time of great conflict. And so we need to understand that. We need to explore what it is that is bringing this emotion to him, what's going on in the world around Daniel. And so that's going to be the subject of our study this morning. Daniel chapter 10, and I'll read the first three verses. This is the word of God. In the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. So the next event in Daniel's life starts off in a rather confusing kind of way for us. Instead of celebrating, which we would think he would do, or at least being prayerfully relieved by his being delivered miraculously from the lion's den, we are confronted now with Daniel in mourning and even fasting for a period of 3 weeks, eating no delicacies, no wine, no meat. What's going on here? Well, verse 1 starts off by telling us, and it's important to the Spirit of God and to Daniel that we understand this, that we are now in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, if my rationale is correct, and there are various debates about this, if my rationale is correct regarding the rule of Darius, the king we just got through talking about, as being only the local or the regional governor that was the one Daniel was serving, then we can conclude that both Cyrus and Darius have been reigning at the same time. Darius locally or regionally, and Cyrus over the entire Persian Empire. Darius was in Babylonia, where Daniel lived and worked. Cyrus, who is the king of Persia, is in Susa. And he is over the entire Persian Empire. So if that's correct, it would mean that Daniel's trial in the lion's den took place during the first 2 years of Cyrus' own reign. Right on cue, at the close of the 70 years that Jeremiah told us about and that we understood from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, Cyrus, the king of all Persia, announces that he is sending the Jews back home. that they are free to go back home, free to rebuild, free to restore their culture, their religion, and their homeland. Now, why would Cyrus do that? You know, the answer to that is a fascinating study in the growth and development of civilizations and of nations and of governances, but it's also an amazing display of the providence of God to guide those nations in all of their appointed directions for His purposes at precisely the times that the living God means to do so. God's providence is a major theme throughout this entire book, not only in understanding the purpose and the occurrence of the exile, but also in going a long way to explain to the reader why the Lord has been giving to Daniel all of these visions and prophecies in the first place. Why it's important for Daniel to know of what the future holds, and by connection or association, why it's important for us to know those things. Let me try to boil this down to you very quickly. I don't want to take a lot of time on it, but I want you to understand the movement of this. It's important that you understand this. This was an age of great expansionist empires. Empires grew by taking over neighbors. And they grew and they expanded and got bigger and bigger and bigger. We've seen already how one empire takes over another. It's bigger than the one before it and not as big as the one that's coming. And with the ever-increasing size and scope, those who ruled over these empires needed new and effective ways to handle all of their territory and all of their people. Now, the first of those nations that we were introduced to was Assyria. Assyria took over after the Hittites fell apart. Assyria was the first of these expansionist nations, and their rule and control was rather primitive, rather brutal. They didn't like people, they just killed them off. But their determination to control the peoples that they conquered was done in this fashion. They discouraged them morally. So they would not rise up against them. They discouraged them morally by erasing their cultures, erasing their faiths, mixing families together, mixing tribes together, shipping some out to other countries, bringing other ones back into this country, mixing their religions and their races together so that all you had was a defenseless confusion. You didn't even have the same languages sometimes. Mixing the families together so that they would have no desire, no vision to respond in opposition. That is what happened, you see, to the northern tribes of Israel. The 10 northern tribes of Israel fell first, 150 years before Judah did. And they were carried off by the nation of Assyria. And they were confused and exported and imported and making all of their heritage and their culture erased. And they became known, the land would eventually become known as Samaria. And the people would be known as Samaritans. And of course, you probably know from the New Testament that the Jews of Jesus' day had nothing to do with Samaritans because they were a mixed race. They were not pure Israelites. And that's where the background of that comes from. That's what happened to Israel. Then came the Babylonians who conquered the Assyrians. And it is to the Babylonians that the people in Judah fell. Now, Babylonians' approach to governance was different. Instead of simply confusing and diffusing the peoples on their borders, they would take from their conquered neighbors the best and the brightest leaders they had so that those leaders would not rise up and oppose them there. They would bring them in to the central area of Babylon and they would convert them and make them resources for their own central government. That, of course, is what we've read in Daniel chapter 1. That's precisely what was going on. Daniel and his friends had not just been cast into exile, they had been drafted They had been brought to Babylon to turn them into Babylonians and utilize their talents to the benefit and to the strengthening of Babylonia rather than to their own country back home. They were recognized, in other words. They were employed deliberately for the service that they could render. Now, this tactic is also came with a significant benefit that we haven't mentioned so far. It actually, the way the Babylonians did, as opposed to the Assyrians, the way the Babylonians handled things, actually preserved Judah, actually preserved their heritage, actually preserved their culture, actually preserved their identity, even while they were captives in a foreign land. So for 70 years, the Judahites lived in Babylon, actually thrived in four key areas. Let me list those for you. Number one, their spiritual elders were able to exercise a spiritual oversight over their people. Their elders were able to lead their own people. They were allowed to function as church officers do, guiding and counseling their people, encouraging them in their daily lives, ministering to them in ways that they could, praying for them, holding them accountable, encouraging them to hold on to the faith of their fathers. Number two, their prophets were allowed to preach. They were allowed to preach and teach. And what priestly practices could be done, other than making the sacrifices, of course, what priestly practices could be done among the people, their weddings, their circumcisions, their bar mitzvahs, their funerals, they were all allowed to be done without hindrance. Number three, their businessmen, their artisans, their craftsmen, their farmers, they were all allowed to own their own shops, conduct their own businesses, even own their own land. And then number four, the schools were allowed to be organized. Local teachers began being called rabbis. And the houses of worship in which the men of Israel would begin to collect and call on the name of the Lord were called synagogues. This is the beginning of that. This is where that comes from. In fact, there's an entire school of Jewish theology that rose up in Babylon during this period, which protected and encouraged the study of the Torah, and which continued to function long after the exile was over. And now come the Persians. That was Babylonia. Now come the Persians with their enormous empire. And I've given you that map so that you can see just how huge this empire was. They took a different approach to national governance. Instead of centralizing their strength, as Babylonia had done, they chose to do just the opposite. They said, let's send these folks back home. Let's make them appreciative of who we are, and they can serve us in their own countries once again. They'll be our loyal defenders on the borders. So they decided to restore those small nations on the borders, making those smaller nations their guardians, their shields, protecting the central core from attack, both in the east and in the west. So the Persians aimed to return the peoples back to their homes in order to let them rebuild those homes and to be satellite border nations which could provide their loyalty and protection for the main empire. So within only 2 years of conquering Babylon, Cyrus produced decrees announcing his intentions. He recorded them on stone cylinders. I've given you a picture. He recorded it on stone cylinders, which archaeologists have indeed found and which are on display in the British Museum. Here's how it begins. It says, I am Cyrus, king of the world, great king, mighty king, king of Babylon, king of the land of Sumer and Akkad, king of the four quarters. As far as Ushur and Susa and Agad and Eshruna and the towns of Zamban, Mitarnu, Der, as well as the regions of the Gutians, I return these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein and establish them for permanent sanctuaries. I later gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitations, the places which make them happy. Can you imagine that? You know, in Ezra chapter 1, the edict is stated here directly focused on the Jews. This is what it says, verses 1 through 4. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of this place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. You see, the Jews were among those nations that were now free to return to their homeland right on time. Not only that, but Cyrus specifically wanted the temple rebuilt. But because there was no idol in it, he said, give them those gold and silver articles that Nebuchadnezzar had carried off and tossed into his treasury and that Belshazzar had played with in his feast. The Lord had preserved them all, and now they're giving them back. But it's the larger lesson that we don't want to miss here. While archaeology records and witnesses the movement of nations, it's the scriptures which record for us the purposes of God and tell us the truth that it is God himself who acts in his providence. Not only to watch over the sparrow, brothers and sisters, not only to number the hairs on your individual head, but even more to move nations and to make men do his bidding in order to bring about his will and his glory. You know, that's what we see in all history. All of history, it's the same thing. It's not just the passing of time. It's not just dates and dead people. It literally is his story. God uses nations to conquer other nations, just as he uses individuals, faithful men, faithful women, like Daniel, like you, like me, to steer the destiny of those nations. You know, we can't often see this very clearly in our own lives, but God gives us books like Daniel so that we know it's happening and we can be encouraged in our own day and time. We are the ones who even know why things are happening the way they're happening. To glorify himself in the sending of his own son. Listen to how Isaiah put it in Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth. Thick darkness, the peoples. That's the confusion of man and his wisdom they're talking about. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. You know, brothers and sisters, we must never forget. We worship the same God Daniel worshiped. We worship the God of Daniel. The promise of the gospel has its micro side as well as its macro side. The Lord, the God of all heaven and earth, is intimately involved, is intimately committed to walk with each one of you every single day. And that when he does that, indeed, he does hear your specific prayers. He promises to intervene and bring about the best for you and your concerns, for he only wants the best for you. But we must also never forget that God's grander design is for Christ and for his church. And that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Not desire, not just will, but his purpose. You know, all throughout the book of Daniel, we've been learning what that good really means. God only once does what is good for his people, and we've been learning what good means. We've been learning that sometimes it means submission to harsh circumstances. It means standing up sometimes to political adversaries who hate us and would plot our deaths. It means not only what might benefit us at the moment, which is what we think good means. Alleviate my pain. Get me out from this corner. Find me another job. We think that is the equivalent of all good, but God knows everything that is good for us. And it means how we may also serve the Lord where we are on the stage of men and nations. The church's role in the world, my friends, is not insignificant. But the real truth here is the individual Christian's role in the world is vital. And knowing that reminds us how important it is for each one of us to remain faithful to his word in times of great strife, and also to always be ready to act in faith when God opens a door or gives a direction. Being a person of faith in a lost world may seem like a losing venture to you at times, but it is the absolute truth that he who is within you is greater than he who is in the world. So Daniel knows about this decree, and he's mourning. We still don't know why. What's behind this? Well, it was undoubtedly due to the reluctance of many of the Judites to take advantage of this opportunity and call, to take on such an immense task of pulling up stakes again and returning and rebuilding. It had been 70 years. That's almost two full generations. The reality of things was that the idea of leaving Babylon and returning to Judah was not welcome to some. It was even scary to others. Remember those four things I said that benefited them during their captivity? Well, now they're thinking beyond the giver, and they're focusing on the gifts. I've got a nice business. I own farmland. My family's here. Why would I want to leave? Only those who were, you know, of Daniel's age would really have any real recollection of the homeland and would want to see it again before they died, I'm sure. But for anyone younger, the calling, the vision, the adventure, the task would have seemed not only foreign, not only mysterious to them, but troublesome, taxing, even sacrificial. Where would the vision, where would the energy, where would the faith come from which would give any of these people the zeal, the drive to take on such a task as this? Well, if they had been raised in Babylon, believing in the old stories and the old country, and how none of that makes any sense to reality anymore for me because now we live in a new day and an age, and we don't recognize any of the value in it anymore, then clearly they would have not been interested. Many Christian children, many children in Christian families today, I think, know all too well what it is to live in compromise, The parents are afraid not to lose, they don't want to lose their children, so they let them do more and more worldly things as they get older. And then they're shocked and surprised that they don't want to come to church anymore. They don't believe in this Jesus anymore. They don't see any relevance to it anymore. Now, clearly, to have faith, to have the faith necessary to do this, God's own Spirit would have to move in their hearts. But it would have been the Lord's calling. It would have been the Lord's instruction to these people in exile to not raise their children this way, but instead to faithfully raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, rather and raise them up in the promise and hope of the Lord that the deliverance that He promised is yet to come and is worth waiting for. In other words, they would have had to raise their children the way Daniel had been raised. To be a man, to be a woman, to be a boy, to be a girl of the Lord instead of the world of Babylon. To have a heartfelt commitment to trust and obey Him through all the choices and all the temptations of life. That same call to faithfulness to the word of the Lord is with us today. It's today as we wait for the redemption of all things. We are living in our own Babylon today. And the generation of young people growing up today are being lured away by the culture outside those doors, by the mindset that's out in the world thinking that the day and the age of Christianity is over. You know, we may not be able to see the providential hand of God moving and shaking in the world as we might like to, but we need to raise our children to keep our families trusting in the same God who still has the same purposes. I think it's a good thing to keep in mind here, to remember what those Judahites enjoyed in captivity and what they did with those gifts and what they practiced in the days of their lives when all they could do was wait on the Lord and wait for His timing. Christian families today need the Church of Christ. You need the fellowship. You need the community. You need the spiritual oversight of elders and of teachers. Too many Christians today have readily set that aside. They've left it alone. They've left it behind. It's not necessary. It's not valuable to me. It will be there later. I can pick it up anytime I want. They've set aside the preciousness of the local church and replaced it with all the fun things Babylon has to offer on the weekends. Oh, let's do this. Oh, let's go there. Oh, let's go this. The Lord has provided you with a community, a fellowship that consists not only of other like-minded believers who can relate to you and to your children, but with elders who can give you wisdom and instruction, both in worship and in the Christian ed classes, in Bible studies, in support groups, who can watch over you and counsel you, and guide you and warn you so that you can grow well in the Lord and learn how to serve even as you are eager to be served. The Lord has provided you, brothers and sisters, with pastors and with teachers, those who declare to you the truth and who call you to account before the Lord and who will point you again and again to His blessings and to His riches. Do not despise the gifts. Do not get so infatuated with the gifts that you forget the giver. You need to be reminded of both. We need to be reminded to practice our common Christian culture so that you can rise up and you can have your baptisms. You can have your weddings and you can have your funerals, and you're perpetuating a culture that is meaningful in the long run, so that you do not discard those things when they become useless to you, meaningless to you. Just something to do, some place to be, somebody to give approval of. That's what the Church of Christ is all about, building culture, preserving culture, enlarging culture under the name of the Lord. This is the way the Spirit of God preserves and protects His people, is through the church. From one generation to the next, this is how it works. That's why the Scriptures teach us that the church is so precious to Jesus. I know we aren't perfect here at New Covenant. Aren't you glad? But when people walk away from a church like New Covenant because, well, it just doesn't seem to have anything to do with me anymore, I mourn for those people. They're rejecting that which the Lord Himself regards as precious. How can you stand before Jesus and say, boy, I'm glad to be here, when you deny the gift that He's given you? The church is precious to Jesus, and He moves mountains to see her cleansed, to see her purified, to see her presented before Him at last, when all of the other things of the world, all of the other distractions of the world, all the temptations of the world are utterly gone. Remember that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that You are the giver of every good and perfect gift. And yet, Lord, we confess there are times that we despise that gift. The baubles of the world, the trinkets of the world seem much more important and valuable to us. We chase after them, and we reject that which You've given to us. And then we wonder why we're confused. We wonder why we get discouraged. We wonder why we get dismayed. When we lose the vision You've given us, when we lose the identity, when we've set aside that which is valuable for that which is not, and that we've called that which is not precious, we call that a delight. Lord, we must repent. We must return unto You. We must be a part of Your people once again. We pray for Your blessing upon us. Help us as we go back out into Babylon with a new perspective on who we are and whose we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.